Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharp Orion, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide UO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, 25th of June, 2019, we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 44. However, due to a slight hiccup with some of our technology, I don't know the verse numbers, but I do know that my guest will be Pastor Sean Kilgo. He's pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership. And here we go. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 44, verses 15 through This is 43, verses 15 through 44, 13. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharp Orion. Again, we've had a couple of issues that have put me behind here on this end. So why don't I just throw the context question in the air to you right away, and let's just start us off from there.
Sure. Yeah, so what's happening right now as we enter into our text is that Joseph's brothers have realized they've gone back home with the grain. They dump it all out. They've got the extra money bags there, and they're kind of freaked out about this. And in talking with Jacob, they come to the decision to return to Egypt. They need to get more grain anyway because they're going to be running out again because the famine's so bad. So they come back to get more grain. They bring the extra money bags back with them to give them back, and we'll see kind of plead for mercy in that sense, and then also more money for more grain. So that's what's happening. They're coming back with them, and they're also bringing back Benjamin, because remember that Joseph has taken Simeon captive, so to speak. He's holding him hostage, and part of this is because he wants to see Benjamin. He wants the brothers to return with the other brother. So all that is going on as we enter our text.
And in that, then, I mean, that gets to one of your first points as well. And we've talked about this before, that Joseph is testing his brothers, that there is either some concern or some doubt or a desire to know what they're really thinking, what they've done, where Benjamin is, perhaps, that kind of thing. So what do you think about that? And we don't have to give away everything you wanted to say about the testing, but just to lead us into that one a little bit, too.
Yeah, so there's this thing. When you go and you start reading commentaries on Genesis and you get to Joseph, everybody's talking about, you know, what a wonderful example Joseph is in Genesis for us of faith. And, you know, you get the example of his chastity, dealing with Potiphar's wife and all these sorts of things. And you get this very strong typological shadowing of Christ all throughout this. He's one of the chief types of Christ in the Old Testament. And then you get to Genesis 42 through 44, where he's testing his brothers. And a lot of people just kind of throw up their arms and they're like, I don't know what to do with this. Because it seems like this is out of character. This isn't something Joseph should be doing. And humanly speaking, that's true. I mean, we should be really clear on this. Like, the example of Joseph here is not teaching us to go out and test our friends, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in the church, our brothers and sisters in our family. It's not teaching us that. We have to keep in mind that Joseph is a type of Christ here in order to kind of get what's going on, that Joseph is doing with his brothers what our Lord himself does with us. Our Lord tests us, which is different from tempting, right? But our Lord tests us in order to drive us back into his word, to drive us back to himself, to trust in him more and more. And we can probably tease that out some here.
Well, I like the idea of the typology of it. I love this story because of the typology and how clearly it teaches typology on so many different levels. But I've never seen that one, that like our Lord does discipline those whom he loves. So Joseph also does here. I think that's pretty cool. I do think there's something, I mean, I don't like to go back and look at the Old Testament stories as places to learn morality because it's always a bit of a crapshoot, honestly. I mean, you might think you're learning from this guy because he's a patriarch and then he's actually leading you to do something pretty foolish because he's doing something sinful or wrong or misguided. And yet at the same time, there is something to the wisdom of discernment that I think Christians do need to or are free to learn. Should learn. We should mature to such a point where we don't assume that every person we talk to is telling the truth always, that every person that we talk to in the world has the best interests or the best things in mind, or that every person that says, I'm a Christian, has the best interest or the best things in mind, or that everyone who says, I'm a pastor, has the best interests or the best things in mind. So we do want to learn to, say, test the spirits. We do want to be not naive per se, but I think that, you know, Jesus' phrase, which does get misused, wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, there's something to that about, you know, knowing who your enemy is in order that you might love your enemy. I mean, it's not in order that you might harm them, and that's where it really comes down, right? So are you discerning the motives of others through their actions over a course of time in order to, you know, do for yourself, in order to continue to be the best neighbor you can be? And it's a pretty fine line. We're all sinners at the end of the day. But I think Joseph, I don't think he's wrong in this. I don't think he's sinful in this. I think he's wise. But I'm willing to be caught on that one too. So what do you think?
Yeah, I don't know kind of where I fall. It seems like as I read this, I go back and forth on whether or not what Joseph is doing here is sinful. I think you can make the argument both ways. I think one of the dangers that we should be kind of warned of in ourselves in this doing what our Lord tells us with the disciples at the Tower of Siloam, right? Not so right. much being concerned with Joseph's sins here, but being warned of our own sins that we would repent is to not. So you kind of think about what's going on with Joseph, that he's been betrayed by his brothers, right? Now he's come into great power, and there would be this great temptation to get revenge, right? I don't think you can make the case from the text that Joseph is trying to get revenge, right? That he is testing them to see if they actually have repented. And in that, I think that... I don't think we would say that Joseph is sinning in that. But for us, we want to make sure that we don't fall into this trap of justifying our sins against our neighbor because they've harmed us, right? This is the thing that the devil is always tempting us towards, that when, you know, because my brother sinned against me in this way, well, he's got it coming to him when, you know, I don't love him as I should. Right, when I don't treat him as my neighbor as I should, or my family, or whatever it may be. And so we justify our own sin, and we harden our conscience towards that sin of our neighbor, however it may be. So we should be wary of that.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. And I just want to throw you one idea someone else put out there that I'm still pondering a bit, which is that there may be a moment of revenge on Joseph's part in the text, and that's when he picks Simeon to be the one who has to stay. Simeon was the one who mocked him as the dreamer earlier in the story, and whether or not that implies that there was a little bitter relationship there or not, you know, it doesn't matter that much at the end of the day, but I thought it was an interesting insight to see it there and make that connection. So, okay, we're going to go ahead and dig into the text here a little bit. We've got quite a few verses to cover today. So Genesis chapter 43, verse 14, takes us off like this. This is Jacob still speaking to his sons, sending them down to Egypt the second time with all sorts of money, with the need for food, and with Benjamin.
He says, may God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, by the way, in the Hebrew, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. So he does care about Simeon, which is good. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And we talked about that one yesterday, but it leads us into today. Verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now, that wasn't just like a moment, right? That was a journey, but we're skipping forward. Verse 15. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now, I've always kind of seen this as he's glad they're there, right? Good, my brother's alive. Okay, cool. I've got to reveal who I am, but it's going to be a little bit of time to make this happen. And I don't know, maybe his conscience is still working as well. He is a man after all. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. You can imagine this, right? So here they are, we got our brother, and now suddenly they're being swept in by guard, right, into this really inner sanctum of some kind. It's all Egyptian, everything's weird all around them. They said to each other, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys, right? They think we're going to get turned into slaves. I mean, what are you going to do? You're 11 guys. You're surrounded by Egyptians in a stronghold, lots of guards. He must be after our donkeys. That's kind of a funny part, though. He's probably more concerned about the slaves and donkeys if he were going to do that kind of thing. Verse 19, so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of Joseph's house. Right? So they're like, what's going on? Verse 20, and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. So they're trying to be honest. They're trying to come clean. They think that they're in trouble because they might have been thought to have stolen something. And the steward has a really interesting response. Verse 23. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Now, he does kind of lie there, that second part particularly, but the first part's not really a lie, which is kind of cool, right? I mean, Joseph clearly has also taught this guy something. I don't know. But he confesses the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one who has provided that money, and it is that God who has done so by making Joseph the one who ordered it to be there, which is kind of a cool twist. Then he brought Simeon out to them. That's the rest of the verse. Verse 24 will finish this paragraph. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and we had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So they're getting ready to give the gifts that Jacob sent to them. And again, Simeon has been restored to them, which had to be a pretty cool moment. Hopefully he's been cleaned up a little bit. So what's going on here, though? You see the testing continuing here, Pastor. What do you think?
Yeah, so there's this all throughout this narrative, right? Going back into 42 through the end of 44, you have this testing of Joseph towards his brothers. Here, I mean, it's interesting because you can see there's this troubled conscience that the Joseph's brothers have. They're coming along, and they're sure that they're going to be kind of doomed. They're going to be thrown into slavery and all this sort of stuff as they come up because they know that they've done wrong. But I think that this actually is stemming further back, and it's part of the effect of Joseph's testing on his brothers, that they are being brought more and more into this state of repentance. Certainly the famine in the land is helping with this, with their hubris and their pride, that now, you know, they are having to rely on the Egyptians of all people to help them out. And so I think that this is, I think we can see that there's a troubling of their conscience going all the way back to how they treated their brother, Joseph, right? And again, I mean, we should remember, they still don't know that this is Joseph. Joseph hasn't revealed himself to them. He won't do that until the beginning of chapter 45. So I think, though, that you're seeing the effects of them coming more and more into a state of repentance. And this is going to come to a head then when it's not in our text, but when a few verses after our text, Judah comes along and offers himself in exchange for Benjamin, right? What didn't happen with Joseph now is happening with Benjamin. So I think this is something interesting to look at as the brothers are coming in. And it's kind of like, you know, when you're driving along and you get pulled over by a police officer, right? Even if you haven't done anything, or I don't know if you do this, but I do this, you know, even if you haven't done anything wrong, or you don't think you've done anything wrong, your heart starts beating, right? Or even if you're just driving along the highway and you see a police officer sitting there on the side of the road, even if you're not speeding, right? For whatever reason, this this affects us in our conscience. You know, your heart starts beating. You get a little bit of a sweat. You check the speed. Maybe tap on the brakes, all this sort of stuff, because you're concerned. And this is a product of just having a guilty conscience in general. There's something that's plaguing you. Maybe it's not necessarily that particular event that you're speeding or anything, but you know you've done something wrong. And in general, that's a good thing that our conscience is accusing us in that way. Now we need the next part of that, which is what we get here too with the steward and his words to the brothers.
I think that's a good analogy. Yeah, I just have to see a policeman and I feel bad. It's really silly. I think it may have something to do with, I mean, if you have a conscience and thereby you know your sin that is ever before you, the way that the psalmist says and the way that all good Christians confess, that means we know we deserve punishment to some extent, some way, somewhere, regardless of whether it was for actually speeding or doing something illegal. We know that we are in God's sight unclean and sinful and all that. And so as a result, a sign of God's authority, according to the law, because a policeman is not God's authority according to the gospel, but according to the left hand of government and the sword, well, of course we're going to feel guilty and a little afraid because he represents what we deserve, even if we haven't deserved it in this land. And so it is a healthy thing, as you say, although maybe a little bit of a silly thing too, to some extent, and hopefully something you learn to overcome and not let dominate you too much in life. But I remember as a young man, like in high school, like being really scared of cops. I was just terrified. So, of course, that was pretty not so hot a young guy at certain times as well. But all that said, one more thought about the brothers. I'll read a little more text. Just remember that they're not monolithic, right? You got 11 guys here, and they're going to be at various stages of maturity and immaturity and growth and understanding and faith and sanctification and all of this. And I agree with you that this is the telling of how they are being brought as a group to a greater repentance, to a greater understanding, to a belief in the revelation which they were given through Joseph way back at the start. I mean, God gave those words to Joseph, and they rejected them. So they were, in that sense, rejecting their own covenant. And God's bringing them back to faith in that. But we don't see all of them and where all of them are at various stages. I, for one, think Judah has been kind of already on the ball for quite a while based on the way that he acts and the things he says. I think Reuben has been kind of wanting to be, but not, maybe struggling more, but also kind of getting that something needs to happen. But because this is going to become the fathers of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are effectively going to be those who hold the faith and do remain separate in Egypt for 400 years, you got to believe that they are faithful and that they are, at the end of their lives, believers, passing on their faith. But, of course, we aren't really told that either, so... verse 26 then continues, and again, we have a ton of text. I probably will have to go to break as soon as I finish reading the text, but then we'll come back and pick it up. Verse 26 says, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the presents that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground, right? So myrrh and honey and gum and all these cool things. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well?" So is this more testing? Certainly, he is personally concerned for this. "The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" Right? He wants to see his dad, I think. They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Right? So he speaks a blessing to him, but he still hasn't revealed himself. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He can't maintain the charade anymore. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. How interesting is that? How that actually becomes the way that the Pharisees eventually will approach Hebrew tradition and whatnot, that Hebrew could not eat with an Egyptian or with a Greek. But with that said, remember again how changed Joseph is. He is completely Egyptified. He no longer is one of them in culture or in dress or look, and maybe even a little bit in mind, although totally so in faith. So he is keeping himself separate from them, and it's part of his own version of cultural holiness, et cetera. Kind of interesting. Verse 33, "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him." Now, you have something you want to say about how this, too, is its own kind of test, and I think that's super fascinating, but we're going to take this break, come back on the other side, look at how the brothers of Joseph are brought to maturity in the faith as Joseph himself shows them the mercy which Christ shows to you. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Stick around.
World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. The U.S. Supreme Court issued its final rulings Monday from the 2018 session. Some of those rulings have enormous impacts on religious freedom. Washington Observer Tim Gigline and I look at those decisions on World Lutheran News Digest, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Our listeners and supporters are talking about Worldwide KFUO.
One of my real aspirations is to set my mind on things above where Christ is. That's hard in that world of distraction. KFUO is really helping me to fix my mind on things above, to meditate on the things of Christ. You've been very helpful to me, and I appreciate it.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Worldwide KFUO.
With the next Law and Gospel being a Rumination Tuesday with our good friend Pastor Mark Smith, I, Tom Baker, will discuss with him a Pentecost hymn that is assigned for the next Sunday where we will be worshiping in Pentecost.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Which he himself has received, being brought out of darkness into light. All of that is so deep. It's so complex. Genesis chapter 43 and 44 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in Northeast Kansas. And we read a chunk of text right before we went to break, and in it, Joseph had given food to his brothers, kept himself separate, but given food, lined them up, oldest to youngest, and then gave everything, not quite, but almost, to the youngest, who is his own brother, who is Benjamin. So what do you think of that, Pastor Kilgo? I got some ideas as well, but I want to hear yours. What do you think?
Yeah, there's some really interesting stuff going on with Benjamin, right? And one of the things that we should remember with this is, well, there's a couple of things. One, when Joseph is, when he's betrayed by his brother, Benjamin is going to be about two. So Benjamin's not a part of that betrayal. But Joseph's 17. He's got a couple other brothers that are about the same age as him, born in the same year, but the rest of them are older. And so Benjamin's the only one that isn't a part of that, right? Benjamin's also the only other son of Rachel, and Rachel dies in giving birth to him. So there's a particular connection that Joseph has with Benjamin that he doesn't have with the other brothers in a few different levels, right? But there's, I think, even a deeper thing going on here, and this would be this. This is part of Joseph's testing of his brothers to see how they're going to react to the youngest brother being given the greatest honor, right? With the food, as far as the gifts that he's given temporally, right? And we can see this kind of reflecting what's going on back in Joseph's younger life, where the brothers are getting jealous of him because of the attention that he's being shown by Jacob with the coat of many colors and all this sort of stuff, right? You can see the jealousy there. And so it's like Joseph is seeing if they actually have repented from this. And it seems that they have, right? Because there's no indication of any bickering among them or discontentment. In fact, the end of the text says that they drank and were merry or became drunk with him, with Joseph. So they're enjoying themselves. So again, though, we should see Joseph being a type of Christ. We should see in the background of this the manner in which the Lord deals with us, right? That sometimes the Lord blesses us with more temporally than our neighbor, and sometimes he blesses us with less temporally than our neighbor. And what we need to always realize in this is that we are not any more or less blessed than our neighbor when it comes to what's been given to us in the faith, right? And this is, we should probably maybe talk about this a little bit more, how this relates to how we pray in general, and also particularly the fourth petition, the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, well, we could definitely go in that direction. My only thought to throw in there is that as he's doing this, and I love the idea that he's sort of testing them, or at the very least, them and finding out how they view the blessed younger brother who doesn't deserve it. Because again, that's who he was, right? He was the guy in that spot getting treats. They didn't like that. But what do they think about it now? And you do have a little bit of that hint from the text in which it says, you know, they were amazed. I think, and it comes before the part where it says he did this, but I think it's referring to this, that they were amazed because of this. So what they just don't get it. They're saying, well, that's odd. Well, okay, cool. Are you going to eat all that then? You know, kind of thing, right? It also is interesting to me that they are ordered oldest to youngest, and this has implications for what's going further, because while Benjamin will not be the one through whom the promise eventually comes, it's not the oldest either. So, you know, how do you guys handle this fact that you're going to get different things, and it's the fourth guy on the table? And what he's seen, I think, and what the whole situation of struggle, trial, sin, redemption, life back from the dead brings to them is an understanding that their God, their faith, and the attendant family and fellowship in that faith, which they have, is of far more value than a pile of meat, right, or than a coat or anything like that. So absolutely, very cool. But let's absolutely chase that rabbit on the Lord's Prayer. What do you see there?
Yeah, so we remember this in the small catechism, right? I think I'm more and more convinced as I kind of read through this stuff, some of Luther's greatest genius is we see reflected in his understanding of the Lord's Prayer, right? And so we get the explanation of the fourth petition, and there are kind of two really major things. One, where we say that the Lord gives daily bread to everyone, even to all people, or even to all evil people, right? So the Lord blesses everybody upon the earth with what's needed. But then we also pray that God would lead us to realize this and receive our daily bread with thanksgiving, right? So that it's not about the measure that we're given, but the fact that we're given anything, right? And that's what the fourth petition is trying to drive us towards, that instead of looking at it and saying, I deserve more, the response of faith is, I don't even deserve what I've got, right? That everything the Lord has given to me, and you see this reflected also in the first article, only out of his fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, I'm not worthy of the food on my table. And in fact, we're fighting against the devil here. Luther in the Large Catechism talks about this, that the devil's not satisfied if we even have a morsel of bread to eat or a moment of peace, right? So the devil wants us to have nothing, and the Lord gives us more than that, right? And it's not the amount, but the fact that we have anything that we should be focused on. And that then gives us an entirely different view of what we've got. The other thing, though, with the Lord's Prayer is that when we take a look at it, we've got one petition that the Lord gives us to cover all of our temporal needs, daily bread. And that's everything needed to support this body and life. And when Luther lists this out, right, we've got things like good government and good weather and faithful neighbors and all this. And this is because Luther understands that when we pray for daily bread, we're not only praying for the gift itself, but the means by which God uses that gift to get here. So like when we pray for daily bread, we're praying for farmers and we're praying for good land and weather and stuff to make this grow. Everything else we pray for in the Lord's Prayer is spiritual in nature, right? The first three petitions dealing with God in particular, the things that belong to him that we would be found there, his name, his kingdom, and his will, right? And then the ones that come after daily bread, fifth through seventh, that we would be, that we would forgive, that we would trust in our own forgiveness, that we would not fall into temptation, succumb to temptation, and that we would be delivered from the evil one, right? So again, it's spiritual, and standing kind of right in the middle of this is daily bread. And yet everything else is kind of working toward that, right? So if God's will isn't done, we don't receive daily bread, right? And if forgiveness isn't happening anywhere, if there's no reconciliation, we're not receiving daily bread. So it's interesting how it sits in relation to the others. And so something, yeah, I don't think we give enough attention to.
No. Although there's this guy who wrote a book about it called Echo. it's one of my works. And the Lord's Prayer section is by far the best section of the book, and it's because of Luther and because of a lot of what you're saying. And I would throw one counterpoint in you on this. I would not say that the latter three petitions are not spiritual, but they're informed by the spiritual, yet stuck in the temporal, waiting for Christ to return. So, let me start it this way. The Lord's Prayer's fourth petition on daily bread stands in the place of the fourth commandment, the way that does in the Ten Commandments, right, between our relationship with God and our relationship with our neighbors. And so then you move from that into recognizing that I have sinned against my neighbors and need forgiveness, and that I do need to not want to do that anymore. And then I need to be delivered from evil, which ultimately is a prayer for the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, which then becomes very physical again, although then in a way that we can't even really imagine. So totally agree with you, just a wrinkle I would throw in. For the sake of time and the rest of the text, we're going to jump into the rest of our reading, and then hold your thought. If you want to bring it up at the end, but I want to make sure we get the text in and we have plenty of time for you on the other side of that as well. So chapter 44 continues the story for us, where Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. So the testing continues here. What's going on, Joseph? Why don't you just reveal yourself? Verse 3, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" Right. So now they're going to falsely accuse and trap and arrest them. Verse 6, "When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to, said to him, 'Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing.'" They got to be terrified. "Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Ooh, the tension. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Yikes. And I wonder if they even thought Benjamin did it. You know, they might have. Who knows? What a terrifying thing, and what a place to end the story. But if you have that thought you wanted to throw out before, Pastor, go ahead and do that, and then let's go wherever you want to go in this text. After that, we have about 14 minutes remaining.
Yeah, I was just going to make a clarification. What I said, with the Lord's Prayer, that it's not that it's the distinction between the physical gifts that we have, right? That was kind of the thing, but yeah, you said it better.
No, it's good. So, it's good. I wouldn't say you were wrong. I would just add this little piece.
Yeah.
So yeah.
So with this, I don't know where you particularly want to go, but I think that this is interesting. What's going on here with the way the brothers kind of set themselves up. And the way the steward and Joseph are setting them up on the flip side, how they're so certain that they're innocent, that there could be no possible way that any of them have done anything wrong, that they give this kind of ridiculous statement, right? Whoever is found with it will die. And the rest of us will be your slaves, right? I mean, that's kind of that's not really all that equitable, right? I don't know what the law of the land particularly would be, but I can't imagine that it would require the servitude of all of the brothers of somebody who committed a transgression like this. What's interesting, though, is that the response of the steward is weird, right? He says, "Let it be as you say," and then what he repeats is not what they actually said, right? He knows what's going on. He knows where he's going to find the cup. He's gone over this with Joseph. He's in on the plan, and so he doesn't allow them to set themselves up into something that they're not going to be able to get themselves out of, right? He is, in fact, you know, more merciful to them than they asked for, which is a weird sort of thing, right? But
right,
again,
right.
in all of this, right, we should see reflecting Joseph's interactions with his brothers and the Lord's interaction with us, right? That we should be encouraged in this, not to think ourselves so innocent in every respect that there's no possibility that we've sinned in some way, right? There are a lot of times in which we can look back on a moment in which we were sure we were in the right, and we can look back on it later in life when we've had time to think about it or acquired more wisdom and see, oh, yeah, I sinned against that person and I should have repented, right? And this is the idea of the secret fault or the hidden fault, right, that the Psalms talk about. And so we pray this. In fact, I know a lot of pastors, I do this before preaching, we'll pray Psalm 19, right? And it closes, sometimes pastors will start their sermon with this. May the meditation of my, the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be righteous in your sight, Lord my God, my rock and my redeemer. And right before that is this prayer to be kept from presumptuous sins and hidden faults, right? That as a pastor, we're praying that, you know, if I say something that's sinful and I don't realize that that's sinful, Lord, please forgive me for that and please protect your people in their hearing from that false teaching, right? And it's a humility that we come before the Lord with, right? And that's what we want to see here with the brothers, that they're not doing what we ought to do.
I think that idea of the hidden sin is very valuable, not just for, you know, pastors, but for all of us to recognize that if we truly believe what we say every week in church, when we say, I am sinful and I'm clean in thought, word, and deed, and what the Bible means when it talks about all of that it means that there is no innocence ever. Like, so, yeah, sure, before the law or before your neighbor in a particular event, you may indeed be innocent. As so far as, you know, actual legal recourse or who was right or wrong in the conversation may be concerned. But even if you were fully innocent according to the law, because of your sinful condition, you were not innocent in it. You were a selfish person. At the very least, you were concerned about yourself rather than your neighbor.
Right.
To some level, your flesh has to be. And so the more you can own that and just say, it's who I am. It's who I am. It's wrong, but Jesus has saved me from it, the better off you'll be in almost every approach to life, because you'll be more quick to forgive. You'll be slower to anger. This is a change. It's a gradual change, and there'll be ups and downs in this, but it's absolutely huge to a life of reconciliation. And also to then see and know what your mind is and what your heart is according to the Bible, deceptive above all things. And it's not first deceiving everybody else. It's deceiving you, so that you may end up in a situation where something happens that you didn't like or you don't want, and you don't even know how you got there, but it's good to acknowledge you got there. You got there, right? And, well, I don't want to get there. Good. Change your mind. Change your life. Repent. Believe the gospel. All that kind of stuff. And I don't want to use this to shame anybody, because that's not the goal here. The goal is not to have shame. The goal is to be forgiven and to be free of shame, to be unleashed for shame. But forgiveness then comes on the other side of acknowledging that even my own mind cannot be trusted at the end of the day to lead me. Instead, rather than my own understanding, what I need is to trust in the Lord with all my heart, right? And lean not on my own understanding. Of course, we can't do that perfectly, but the word of the Lord in Christ comes and regenerates us so that we can begin to say, Lord, have mercy on us. As you said, the prayer you said, may the words of our minds, our mouths, and the meditations of our hearts be this. May we live according to the word of God. So, response?
Right. Well, yeah. So in the psalm, we have this really important word, right? Declare me innocent of infault. We're not saying that we actually are innocent, right? And I think we forget that sometimes. We are not innocent of these things, and we deserve the rightful punishment for this. But we pray, and God be praised that the Lord hears and answers that prayer in Christ, that we would be declared innocent, right? That that the Lord would speak to us a reality that is different than what it would be apart from him, right? And the same thing ends up going on with Joseph and his brothers here, right? Kind of over and over. What should be isn't what actually happens, right? At least not permanently. There's some, Benjamin is taken taken as a servant, at least for temporarily, but it's part of the testing, right? But it's not permanent, and there is a reconciliation, there is a forgiveness that goes on here. We mentioned this, or I didn't mention this, but we had it earlier, that the steward comes along and he says, peace, do not fear, right? When the brothers show up, and this is the same sort of language that the Lord uses for us when he comes and speaks to us. Now, I didn't put this in the notes, but this is really interesting, right? So if Joseph is the Christ figure, right, then the steward is his messenger, right? Or the other word we have for this in the scriptures is the angel, right? So what an angel is, he's a messenger. And you think about what the angels of God are always doing when they encounter God's people. Some of the first words out of their mouth, you see this like at the beginning of the Gospels, dealing with the shepherds and Mary and everything, is peace be with you, do not fear, right? They're always saying these things to get the people to recognize that the Lord is not there to have vengeance upon them and wrath upon them, but to have mercy on them. And the steward, interestingly, is speaking that same word, right? Peace, do not fear. And so it would be interesting to kind of think about this further on how the steward even is kind of typological of the Lord's messengers, right? As Joseph is typological of the Lord himself.
I really like that idea as well. That's very cool. So that Joseph, from his ascension, is now speaking through a messenger. And you can see that in two ways. You can see that as the angels. You can see that as the preachers. So what's a preacher really supposed to say? Mm-hmm. But peace to you. That is the message of the gospel, that in Christ you have received a declaration of peace from God. So, yeah, I like it a lot. We got about a little under 4 minutes left here. What do you think of – this could be a really short one. What do you think of the cup of Joseph being used for divination? What do you make of that? Anything?
Yeah, so I wasn't sure what to do with this. Luther's thoughts is probably as best as I can do. Luther's thoughts on this is that Joseph isn't actually doing this. He's not doing this, but it's part of kind of the Egyptifying, so to speak. I don't remember how you said it, and I probably can't pronounce it, Egyptification of Joseph.
Yeah, yeah.
Where he's kind of absorbed this way of talking to himself as the one who dreams and interprets dreams and has visions and all this sort of stuff. That this is kind of part of his persona now. I don't think Joseph's probably not sitting there with this particular cup and doing this stuff, but it's the language that he starts to use, right? And Luther actually also thinks, going back earlier, that Joseph uses the cup in the seating of the brothers, that somehow he's using the cup in some way to indicate where they're to sit. So it's like he's using this as a prop, right? Which would have kind of added to the mystery of all this. And that's just conjecture, but I kind of like it. It helps to connect it in a little bit more. And the cup itself is just weird because it's the word that gets used there only gets used in the Joseph narratives, and then primarily in Exodus, dealing with the temple, one of the cups in the temple. And then it gets used one time in Jeremiah, but it's in connection with the Lord's house, so it may in fact be the same sort of cup. So, I mean, it's not the normal term for a cup, right? I don't know what to do with it more than that, but it's weird.
Well, at the very least, it's another type. I mean, right? So here the Lord is at the table at the feast. with the people who he has to forgive, and he's got this special cup. I mean, it just you got to hear the supper a little bit in that. And the connection to the temple makes that even better for me, because the temple is just one big type of Christ and his salvation. Right. So that's a cool thought. And the idea that it was tied in during the dinner so they knew what it was, I think the simple answer to the question really is, though, he didn't ever actually practice divination. The Egyptians did. It is from their culture. He probably had one and didn't use it, that kind of thing, or didn't use it the way that they did. So there's no reason to read into it that divination is an acceptable practice for we Christians. So with that, you got a minute left. Want to put a bow on it?
Yeah, I think one of the things we want to see here is, as Joseph does with his brothers, you know, the Lord does not deal with us according to how we deserve him to deal with us. He deals with us according to his mercy and his kindness. He deals with us according to who he is in Christ, right? So he forgives us of our hidden faults. He forgives us of our presumptuous sins. He forgives us of our pridefulness. And he brings us back into repentance in order that we would be reconciled to him, as Joseph's brothers will be later, and then eventually be raised together with him on the last day when he returns. And I think that's what we want to see here. We aren't dealt with as we deserve, but as God has chosen to deal with us in Christ.
Pastor Sean Gilgo is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership over there in Northeast Kansas, helping us out today with Genesis chapter 43, verse 15 through 44, verse 13. And again, summarizing it so very well that Joseph is the picture of Christ's love for us, both in his discipline of us as sons, as those who are in need of being brought to repentance and understanding our jeopardy and plight, but also as those who are not given what they deserve, because even what we mean for evil, the Lord will turn for good. And of course, this is most shown at the cross of Jesus. His resurrection, ascension, and return justifies you, so that you'll wake up on that last day. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.